All God's people said, amen. We're glad you're here today. Thank you, Crystal. We pray for Robin as she's with AB. Hopefully she'll be here for the service today, but he had to go back into the hospital, so we're certainly praying for him. In a moment, we will stand, but not right now, in honor of God's word, but we'll be looking at Revelation 18. You can find that place in your Bible and put your finger there and save it till we read that in just a moment. And then as we do that, we're going to look for the sermon title in that passage of Scripture that we read. Most of us this morning have been involved in numerous weddings. Your own wedding, probably. You've experienced, from the look of the audience, a few of your children's weddings. And some of us have officiated over a lot of weddings over the years. And in most cases, even when it comes to our own weddings, over time, the details begin to fade. You go back and you look at the pictures and you remember the colors and you remember the things and the activities and the people who were there. But what does, or at least should, endure is not the details, but the relationship. The relationship of the marriage. In a sense, the same thing is true with the marriage that is pictured in Revelation 18. Revelation 19, I think I said 18. As we look at God's word, we begin to see something throughout the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, with many passages like this one, we get caught up in the details. There are a lot of books on Revelation and studies on Revelation. And instead of worrying about the enduring relationship that's talked about in this passage of Scripture, many times when I begin to read books about Revelation, and this chapter specifically, we begin to worry about the marriage feast and where it is and who is going to be there. Is it during the rapture? After the rapture? Will it be a day? Will it be 1,000 years? I don't know. Really don't. Who are the invited guests? The point, though, is the marriage and the relationship that it represents between Jesus and us as the church, the bride. So if you don't mind, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 19. And I'm going to suggest, as I read through the passage of Scripture, that you look for the title, which will be summed up in two words toward the last of the verse. Stand with me in honor of reading God's word in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. And after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever." And the 24 elders and the four creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray that we would see the truth of this passage and that we can pick out of it what you want from us to worship God. May its verses ring true, we pray in your holy name. Amen. When you look at the first part of the chapter of 19, you've guessed now it's worshiping God or worship God. It's about worship. And it's entirely fitting that this symbolism of a marriage ceremony is included right in the middle of the passage because it's essentially a biblical wedding ceremony, right? It's a wedding ceremony between Christ and his bride. It's a worship service. I know many times as I would try to do wedding services for people and they'd want to use the church, and we would point out to them that by using the church, they're agreeing to the fact that that is a worship service. This is not a wedding rental facility. If you want to rent someplace for a wedding, I can give you some names of places you can go and rent them. But if you want to have a wedding here, it's a worship service. It's a symbolic thing of the bride of Christ and Christ himself. We are asking God to bless this ceremony as he blesses the church. So it's a worship service, or at least it should be a worship service. With that in mind, the idea of being worship, I want to give you a definition that we're going to work through throughout this message. 7 points that we're going to pick up on as we talk about what worship is, what it should be. So here's one definition I want for you to listen, and we'll go over it again in detail. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is, for what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say, and the way we live. Let me read that again. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. That's what worship is. We're going to look at that, first of all, in what worship is, our response. When you observe the text, when you read through the chapter, it just flows that there are people there. You look at it, there's a great multitude in heaven. There are 24 elders, there are 4 beasts. And you see unfolding in that chapter the sovereignty of God, the plan of God. It unfolds in that. They worship God because of who he is and what he has done. And the way they do that is a response. They say something. They do something. When you and I come here, we need to recognize that worship doesn't begin or end with us. It begins with God. Think about that. Worship doesn't begin or end with us. It begins with God. Worship is our response to what God has already done in our lives. We don't initiate worship. That sounds strange. Well, you came to worship today. We picked songs. Somebody played. You're standing there. Did not we initiate this? No. We're responding to who God is. My response is he reveals who he is, right? I responded, Jesus came, God revealed himself. He discloses things to us, we respond, he requires stuff from us. He unveils things to us, like in the book of Revelation, and we respond. He chooses to show how amazing he is, and we all say, God, you're amazing. It's a response from us. We don't initiate worship, he does. When you look at it, you see something else, I think, in that same idea of a response. It's not a half-hearted response. There's nothing half-hearted about these responses. If you look 3 times in that passage, it says they cried out. They cried out. It wasn't like, hallelujah. This is not that kind of response. They were shouting. They were crying out. And it describes the voice of a great multitude like a roar of many waters, like the sound of peals of thunder. It's uninhibited. It's boisterous. It's loud. I wonder sometimes if we could say, that's what our worship is. Really? You really want to believe that? I can tell you it's not. Sometimes we half-heartedly go through a worship service contemplating other things rather than God. Our response is true worship. And true worship always requires some kind of response to God. In the passage here, one of the responses was shouting. It might be at another time that you kneel gratefully before God, and that is your response. But as you look through it, you do discover that there are times when the response requires an action. Not just a response verbally, but a response physically. To do something because of what God has done, because of who He is. We take action. Worship is always a response to God, and it ends and begins with Him, always. Second, worship is our response, both personal and corporate. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate. I think you notice and you see in here individual and corporate worship. You see the author, the writer of the book of Revelation, John, and then you see these other groups that are involved in the process. But unfortunately, John's personal worship became misdirected. He misdirected his personal worship. You see that at the end of the chapter or the end of the verse we read. Individual aspects of worship and corporate aspects of worship sometimes combine, but sometimes they don't. But the prominent picture that you look at in the sense of corporate worship here is that there's this great multitude, the 24 elders, the four creatures. I don't think it's a coincidence that every time we see this idea of worship here, at least, they're all together, they're around, they're mentioned. It's not just John worshiping, it's this collection of groups that are mentioned here. There's a corporate sense to that worship. It's personal, individual, but it's corporate. And worship is not just a cycle where we come 1 or 2 hours a week and that's it, and then we go back in the next week. You have the sense throughout the book of Revelation that worship is day by day, moment by moment. It's something that is a connection to God, and it helps us to understand that relationship is not just in one place, or just in one time during the week. I think as we read in Romans 12, you get a picture of this. In some verses say, beseech ye or beg ye, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, this translation says. Some say spiritual service. But when you look at the words in the original language, it is spiritual worship. Your life, your sacrifice of yourself to God is your worship. That's what it's designed for. I know the idea of living sacrifice sounds like an oxymoron. I mean, how can a sacrifice is something that dies, right? But it is that moment by moment, I am offering myself up to God as an act of worship. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, he said. As an act of worship, on a personal level, it is not just what we do, it's who we are. We are worshipers, constantly, throughout every moment of the day, praising God. But personal worship is not adequate. It's not enough. You look at this passage of Scripture, especially look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. Us. Let us, Not just me. He didn't say, I worship in glory. He said, let us do that. That's the idea of corporate. You get the same picture in Psalms. If you look at Psalms 34:3, it says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, the author says. Let us exalt his name together. That's corporate worship. It belies the fact when people say, I can worship God anywhere. I can worship him on the fishing bank. I can worship him in the bowling alley. I say, I don't deny that, but that's not corporate worship. If that's you doing it, it's individual. And the Bible pushes toward the idea of corporate worship as a day-to-day thing, yes, but when we come together, we do something different. It's a celebration of the journeys that you and I have had during the week. We come together to celebrate what Jesus is doing in all of our lives. Personal worship, corporate worship are essential in our lives. Third, worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God. When we worship, we're worshiping God. God put within each human the desire to worship something. We're supposed to worship him. Some people worship money. Some people worship power. Some people worship possessions. Some people worship people, usually famous people. Some people worship physical gratification. But if we've seen in this passage, the idea is it's to worship God. God is the object of our worship. In the passage, John bows down before the angel. We'll talk about that in a minute. I don't know exactly why he did that. There's no clear connection. So some people suggest, well, maybe he was confused and he thought it was Jesus. Well, I think he would recognize Jesus. He saw him here on earth. He saw his glorified body. I have a hard time understanding that. I don't think that's what it is. He was familiar with Jesus. Why did he do it then? Why did he bow down to the angel? Because the angel represented God? I don't think that's it. I think he got caught up in the emotion of the moment and just reacted without thinking. Boom. Here's all this stuff happening. Here's everybody singing and praising and crying out, and he's overwhelmed by the emotion of the moment, and he falls down before this angel, this representative of God. You've seen it happen in sporting events. I mean, look at Europe and soccer games. Oh, my gosh, the police and all the stuff that happens and how they tear up stadiums. The individual person becomes something else. They're overwhelmed by the emotion of the moment. Crowds get up and they get whipped into a frenzy. You've seen it when people take it sometimes out of the stands into the parking lot, and they would never do that anywhere else, but they do it there because they've been caught up in the emotion of the moment. I think that's why in John chapter 4, we look at the words of Jesus when he directs us to God to worship and not just an emotional experience. John 4, verse 23 and 24, but the hour is coming, Jesus says, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus made it very clear that to worship God, we have to worship him on his terms, not ours. I think that's part of the issue in the Old Testament with them making, you know, golden calves and other things. They're doing things on their own terms, aren't they? They want to worship the way they want to worship. And Jesus warned us in the New Testament there in John 4 that we have to come to God in spirit and truth, the way that God wants us to worship. I think in John's case, he got caught up so much in the spirit, he forgot the truth. I don't bow down to anybody but God, right? I worship no one but God. No one is worthy of my worship. Not one of his representatives, not an angel, not a messenger, but only God. I'll call no man father, right? Why? Because only God is worthy of that title. Only God is worthy to be worshiped, not one of his representatives. You know, we work really hard each week when we do corporate worship here. We want you to respond to God, not me and not the worship leaders. We want you to respond to God. We're here to respond to God. Not like, Brother Marty, that was a good sermon, or Ken, thank you for picking out great songs. I mean, Ken takes his time to pick out songs that are consistent and with Scripture, the truth of Scripture. I take the time to carefully handle the Word of God and deliver it to you and assure that nothing is obscuring you between the truth of God. But that's no reason for you to fall down and worship us. It's God. Now, the Holy Spirit's involved in the process. There ought to be a place in the worship service where, yes, truth is coming across. It's coming across in the passages we read and preach about. It's coming across in the songs that we sing, in the Scripture that's based in them. But there's also a response from you in the Spirit, where the Spirit of God moves you in this worship service to respond. That's why we have an invitation time. That's why we have a prayer time set aside to allow the Holy Spirit to work through each person in their heart so that they can respond appropriately to the Spirit of God. You've heard the truth. Now respond. That's why there's an invitation. That's why there's a kneeling bench to come and to kneel and pray. It's your opportunity to respond to the truth of God. Each of us has to have that balance in our life, the personal and corporate, the Holy Spirit and the truth. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the truth of Jesus. We have to have both. I think, fourth, worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is. For who He is. The worship, I think when you look at verse 2, He's praised because He is true and just. In verse 6, He's praised because He's the Lord God Almighty. You might be interested to know that title, the Lord God Almighty, is only used here in the book of Revelation. And it's certainly appropriate because that's what we see coming out in the book of Revelation. We see God displaying His sovereignty throughout that book, carrying out His eternal plans. The seals are broken. The scrolls are open. Jesus comes forth. He slays all that evil, and now a new kingdom comes. It's all being unfurled in this book, God's mighty plan. And so it's worthy of worship. It's worthy to worship God, both corporate and personal. We worship the nature of God. Toward the last part of last year, we did that. We talked about the attributes of God. We talked about things like His holiness. We dwelled on that. I think Paul in the New Testament, in Romans 1:20, reminds us of this. For the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, Romans 1:20. You look at that passage of Scripture, and it says that there's something I'm supposed to focus on, and it is who God is. I worship Him because of who He is. I worship His character, so that when I sing songs, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, I am talking about His character. I sing about who He is. We look also, fifthly, that worship is our response to God, both corporate and personal, to God for who He is and what He has done. We look again in this passage, God is also worthy of worship for what He's done. You look in verses 2 and 3, He's praised for judging the world's false religious system. He does that to the economic system in chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is what it's called. He's praised in verse 8 because He's granted the bride of the Lamb, the church, with righteous garments. Garments that are only to be received because she has been clothed in the righteousness of God. We look at things throughout the Bible that remind us of how we worship. you know, in the Old Testament, you know, the seven major feasts that they used to commemorate the mighty acts of God. For example, you might remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were given a commemoration in that feast of what God did to deliver his people from Egypt. We do the same thing, don't we? When we have the Lord's Supper, we commemorate, we memorialize, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his shed blood. But again, it's worshiping God for what he has done, right? We thank Jesus for dying on the cross, for shedding his blood. And one way we do that is through the Lord's Supper. We commemorate, we remember as an act of worship. Six. Worship is our personal, is our response rather, both personal and corporate to God for who he is, for what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say. The things we say. You look in the passage of Scripture, there was a word that kept coming out. Do you remember what it was? Hallelujah. They cried, hallelujah. They cried, hallelujah. They cried, hallelujah. The word is a Greek transliteration. Remember, we talked about that one time. When you translate a word from one thing to the other, you take a word from one language and find another word in another language and you write that word down. So, give you an example, in New Testament, flesh is sarx. In the English, it's flesh. Two different words means the same thing. But when you transliterate something, you take the word the way it's written in the original language and just move it so the letters make sense in the next language. You haven't changed anything. You've just kind of moved it over where it sounds like that language. The words in the Old Testament, Hallel and Yah, are put together. Hallelujah is what we come up with. Hallel is a word that means to give praise. Yah is a shortened version of the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, those four letters that are used in the Old Testament. So hallelujah is what we get in the New Testament, and it means to praise the Lord. It's what it comes out usually in the New Testament. Praise the Lord, praise God. The hallel are a set of books in the Old Testament, Psalms from 113 to 118, that were songs that praised God. They're praises to God. Probably at the Lord's Supper, when they were singing psalms, these were the songs that they sang. If you go to Jewish Passover rites now, they still use that same passages to express praise to God. And so we're praising him for what is going on, for what he has done, and we say that outwardly. Now, we use other words, not just praise the Lord. But we express our praise in words. We do that in a daily way. We do that in this way. You look here in the passage of Scripture. It was expressed and spoken by the great multitude, by the 24 elders, by the four living creatures. All of them express that. And it is the things we say, whether they be through song, or whether they be through prayer, or just our conversation in worship, that makes up worship. We do that by the things we say. Seven, worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed by the things we say and the way we live. The things we say and the way we live. Our words should reflect our lifestyle. Our lifestyle should reflect our words. They cannot be equal. If I say I love God and I don't act like it, I'm a hypocrite, right? If I say I love my brother and I don't forgive him, I'm a hypocrite. That's not true. It's hypocritical. We respond in worship by the way we live, by the way we do worship services. Sometimes, I'll do it this way, worship services, you know, things that should be worship services, only turn out to be a place to come and sing songs and listen to a sermon. If we only come to sing songs and listen to a sermon, it is not necessarily true worship. Because true worship requires what? a response. A response in not only what we say, but what we do. Verse 7 says, "And his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." We see there that she made herself ready. The bride, the church, made herself ready. She got ready. There was something that was done. You remember probably from Christmas, we talked about Jewish weddings and betrothals, and there was a period of time where they'd have betrothal. The groom would go off, and he'd build an extension, a house, onto the major house of his parents where he and his new bride would live. And during that time, the bride was to get ready for the coming of the bridegroom. She didn't know when he was going to come. And so she had to be ready every day. And one of the things that she was ready in their proper attire was that linen, the idea of getting herself ready to receive her groom. In the book of Revelation, that's what we see. We see God's people living and getting ready for the coming of the bridegroom. When you look at that, there's no way in which it's a contradiction of God's sovereignty or God's activity, and that he is the only one to receive glory and credit for what we do. It is us, though, living out the finished work of Jesus. You know, in the New Testament, it says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The linen, the clothing, the righteousness is us working out our salvation to good works. He saved us. He's provided for us. But now we do something, which God prepared beforehand, it goes on to say, Ephesians, that we should walk in them. That's the lifestyle, isn't it? Our worship is not just in this place. Our worship is out there too. Our response is from this place to that place. From this place to service, to action, to activity. We are saved by God's grace. When you look also in the New Testament in Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure." I think Paul there instructs people how to work out their salvation and this issue of righteous deeds and righteousness. We are doing it not to be saved. We're doing it because we're saved. We're doing it because we worship God. In some congregations, people come and they sit in large groups to hide. I've seen it. I come, I drive up, I go in, I'm entertained. The fog lights come and go, and you know, the mist is there, and the pastor bungee jumps off the building. And then everybody goes back home. Yay! Good job, but they do nothing. It can happen in a small church too, where you let everybody else do something and we don't get involved. Clearly, that is not worship. Worship is not limited to what we do for this hour or two. It's a lifestyle. Consistent, day by day, moment by moment, worship God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment and pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We confess that we do not always do that. We fall short, and we ask for your forgiveness and ask for you to help us to worship you properly. To take the passage in Revelations chapter 19, and to see the relationship that you want from us. Help us not to expect other people to do the work for us in worship, but to say the words and do the deeds that prove that we truly worship you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.